Well, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn with me to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, if you've been with us, we've been walking through the Gospel of Luke. We'll be in verses 1 through 13 this morning. It's probably over 150 years ago now that Charles Spurgeon had one of the largest Baptist churches in the world. And here's what he said one Sunday morning to his congregation. He said, "I believe that it is anti-Christian and unholy for any Christian to live with the sole object of accumulating wealth. You will say, are we not to strive to get all the money that we can get? Well, you may do so. But I cannot doubt but what, in so doing, you may do any service to the cause of Christ." So with that said, here are some facts to think about wealth as we get ready to dive into our text here this morning. Statistically, we spend more of our waking time thinking about money than we do not thinking about money. We think about things such as how to acquire it, how to acquire more of it, how to spend it, how to save it, how to invest it, how to borrow it, how to count it, how to give it, how to loan it. Money, possessions, and wealth are so much a part of this world's experience that they can actually dominate, define, and determine an inordinate, if not consuming, portion of our lives. So then if you were to be or to live to be 85 years old, for example, statistics say that you would spend close to 50 years of your waking life thinking in some way or another about money. I think that this helps explain why over the years there's been an increasing draw to what is called the prosperity message preached in some of the largest churches in the world. This so-called gospel teaches that God wants believers to be physically healthy, materially wealthy, and personally happy. Listen to the words of Robert Tilton. He's one of the prosperity gospel's best known spokespersons. He said this, "I believe that it is the will of God for all to prosper because I see it in the word, not because it has worked mightily for someone else. I do not put my eyes on men, but on God who gives me the power to give or to get wealth." So teachers of the prosperity gospel encourage their followers to pray for and even to demand material wealth and blessing from God. Now, I used to think that this was an error of sorts that would be obvious as you came to the Word of God and just simply read it, and you would know that this is simply something that's not true. But obviously, Jesus did not think that was the case. For when we look at the teachings of Jesus, of what we see today in a parable, we see all throughout the Gospels there are over 40 parables, and one out of three or one third of them, in some form or another, deal with money. Yet it should not be surprising that money has had such a dominant role in the teaching of Jesus, since it has a very dominant role in our own lives. And it should not be surprising that many have construed the teachings of Scripture to fit it into what they would like to hear about money either. So then this morning, as we move forward in chapter 16 in the Gospel of Luke, we come to what might look to be a break from what Jesus has been talking about the last couple of chapters to now something maybe different. But in reality, what he's doing is he's continuing on with, more broadly, the theme of discipleship and what it means to be a member of the kingdom of God. So as we do so, look at chapter 16 and what we might call the shrewd steward in verses 1 through 13. Follow with me as we read. "He also, Jesus, said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, that you may receive, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. One who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, we preach what is called expositionally, meaning that we walk verse by verse through passages of Scripture. This is Mother's Day, and perhaps some of you mothers were thinking, I wasn't thinking that we were going to be talking about money today. This is better than what we had a couple of years ago, if you remember, as we were going through 2 Samuel and came to the witch at Endor. So we'll take what we can get. But as we walk through the Scriptures, we come upon each passage the way that it is, the way that it's brought to us in the Word of God, and the way that it comes to us is that it does not allow us to then skip difficult passages and difficult Scriptures, as we might even find here today. It doesn't allow us to skip convicting passages, as we might even find here today. So we continue on in Luke chapter 16 and what we see here this morning. Now, I say this all the time, but when you come to a passage in Scripture, you want to know how and where it fits within the context of what's around it. So when we walk through the Scriptures, we don't pull verses out of isolation. And this is helpful for your own personal reading as well, especially in the genre of Scripture that we're in now. We're looking at what we might call a narrative or a story, perhaps. We must remember that Luke is not just simply stringing along loose facts or even teachings from Jesus, but he's fitting everything that he communicates to us with a broader goal in mind, which he stated clearly all the way for us back in chapter 1, verse 4. He is seeking to ensure that we have certainty over the things that we have been taught. Or better yet, Luke writes his gospel so that we'll know the truth about who Jesus is, what he did while he was on this earth, and why his death is necessary for us. So within that framework, Jesus, as we continued on in the gospel of Luke, gave us his mission in chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, where he said that he came and was anointed to proclaim the good news to the poor, proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who were oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. All right, so let's take this one step forward from here. We have Luke's broad purpose for why he wrote his gospel. We saw that. We have Jesus's purpose as to why he came to this earth. And so now let's place where we are this morning in light of those two truths. Jesus, as we saw back in chapter 9, verse 51, has set his face towards Jerusalem, meaning that he's on his way towards the cross. Along the way, he gives us teaching about who he is, who God is, as we saw last week, and what it means to then follow him. Now, the reason why I walked you through that is because it's easy to come to a passage like chapter 16 this morning and one, either misunderstand what Jesus is getting at, or two, just simply walk away having no idea what Jesus is getting at. But a key place to start, again, is understanding what's going on broadly in the Gospel of Luke, and then from there, what's going on around this passage we have before us. So chapter 16, again, as you could probably guess, is a very debated text. It is confusing because it might be easy to walk away thinking that Jesus approves of dishonesty, and he seems to commend this dishonest manager for cheating his master. Or we might try to put ourselves in the master's shoes, thinking that this passage is merely about wise investments and quick thinking. But the reality is that none of those conclusions are true. How do we know that? Because those conclusions would not fit with what Luke is trying to get at in his gospel. They don't fit with Jesus and his mission here on this earth, nor would they make any sense after what Jesus just taught in chapter 15. Therefore, what Jesus is doing here is he's building on chapter 15, and as he does so, we can assume that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, that they're still present in some form or another. At least they're hanging around likely with Jesus's group here since verse 14, as we will look at next week, Lord willing, is a direct indictment against them. Yet verse 1 here tells us the disciples are the primary ones who Jesus is talking to. Jesus has just told us who his Father is. He is a gracious and he is receiving of all, whether obvious sinners, as we saw last week, those who are despised, perhaps like the tax collectors, or those who think of themselves as righteous, like the older brother at the end of chapter 15. God is a gracious Father calling all to himself. But then what does it mean to follow him? Or better yet, as Jesus was talking about in the three parables of chapter 15, what then does the cost of discipleship look like? So if we are invited to come to this gracious Father, again, as we saw last week, through him, as chapter 14, verse 13 says, yet the narrow way is presented before us, as chapter 13, verse 24 says, then what we're gathering here is that the call is open to all, but it will cost you everything, including chapter 16, the way you think about money. So we think about how this fits in here. Jesus, the cost of discipleship, gracious Father calling you to himself, yet sacrifice all that you have to find and to enter in through the narrow way to God the Father through Jesus Christ. Therefore, chapter 16, it will cost you even how you think about your wealth and your money and your possessions here on this earth. So then as we consider what is often called the parable of the shrewd steward, look first with me at verses 1-9 as we are to prepare for eternity. So as we come upon the parable here, we see Jesus tells a story about a man who is a manager put in charge of what seems to be a large estate of a very rich man. He likely has all the legal privileges and responsibilities when it comes to the rich man's money and his property. But as the manager who is managing a rich man's money, the rich man, he begins to notice something going on here. Maybe there was some money missing, or perhaps he wasn't getting the return that he thought he should be getting, or maybe someone told him about a sketchy deal that his manager offered. But from how the story goes, the manager was dishonest, however he did, and what he did in handling his boss's money. Well, this manager, he gets the news that perhaps things are not going well with this rich man of whom's possessions he's managing. And it comes to light to this rich man that he needs to fire his manager. Well, the manager, again, gets the news. Perhaps he's sitting on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, basking in the wealth that he's accumulated from this rich man, enjoying himself, not thinking much about what it is that he has done. And up comes to him a message from the rich man. And the message says, you have 1 week to collect the debts of my customers, and then you are to pack up your desk and move yourself off of my property. Now, I don't know much about the business of the rich man. That's not the point here. But the reason this rich man would give his manager a notice before his firing doesn't really seem to make sense. I mean, think about it. Manager had mishandled the rich man's money. Not on accident, but on purpose. He's called the dishonest manager. If you're in charge of a company and someone under you is acting irresponsibly with your money or embezzled your money or it's stolen from you, what are you likely going to do? You're likely going to say, get off my property now. You're fired today. Obviously, if they hang around, there's the opportunity to potentially get back at this rich man or to somehow bring about some sort of personal gain. But either way, the rich man gives his manager some time. So here's what the manager says to himself, knowing that the judgment is coming. He starts off by asking himself, what shall I do since my master has taken this stewardship away from me? I'm done. I'm out on the street. I'm in some trouble. No job, no money, no home. He would have more than likely lived on this rich man's property. He was likely a steward of all that this rich man had. So he has nothing when he leaves there, and he doesn't really have a very good future because he's been fired for being irresponsible. He wants to live at the level he's been living. He wants the position, the status, the authority. He wants to hang around the kind of people you work with at that type of level. And so as he looks and he thinks about this, he knows he doesn't have much hope for the future. When you think about it, it wasn't as if the Jerusalem Gazette was publishing want ads by rich men looking for managers. There was not much hope for what to do next. So in verse 3, what shall I do? I'm not strong enough to dig. Think about digging. You ever dug a trench or even just dug a hole? It's not very much fun. It's not very easy. Imagine doing that day after day. We're not talking with a backhoe. We're not talking with a machine. We're talking with a shovel, not even like the shovels we have now. It's not an easy job. So for this man to say, I'm not able to dig, it could be an indictment on his laziness. It might just be an indictment on him just not able to handle that kind of work. On the other hand, he goes and he says, but I'm also too ashamed to beg. Many believed in those days that it was actually better to die than to beg. So he's got a very serious problem here, doesn't he? The manager is now faced with a choice. He can either continue in his dishonesty, not caring about his boss or his customers, or he could prepare for judgment. Well, being the shrewd manager, he decides to think about the future beyond tomorrow, and he approaches his master's customers a little bit differently this time. Verse 5, he summoned each of his master's debtors, and he goes to each one of these debtors one by one, and he says, today, I'm going to strike you a deal. You hear about a car from someone or gone to a furniture store, for example. Perhaps you can imagine the scenario here. See that car over there? Yeah, I'm actually losing money on this. I'm going to give you a price that you can't even believe. I'm not really supposed to do this. They're going to kill me back in the office when they find out about this deal that you're getting. Well, that's what the shrewd manager is essentially offering to his master's customers. And in Jewish society, this would have been a really big deal. Because if somebody, for example, invited you to a meal, you were to invite them back. If someone puts on a banquet for you, you put a banquet on for them. It was the way society went. If you did someone a huge favor, then they owed you a huge favor. See the processing of the manager? But if you notice here, there's no hint of repentance, is there, on the manager's part? He doesn't try to make up the money for his rich boss and somehow come before him and say, hey, here's the money. I'm sorry. Forgive me for what I did. Instead, what we have is a manager who has mishandled his master's money, and now he's taking him for all that he's worth. So he begins saying to the first customer in verse 5, how much do you owe my master? And he goes, well, I owe him 100 measures of oil, verse 6. Okay, quickly, take your bill, write down 50. You could picture him like a criminal is trying to get out of the situation very quickly. He goes to the second one, verse 7. How much do you owe? Well, I owe 100 measures of wheat. Well, quickly, take your bill and write 80. None of the customers would have suspected anything. They don't know this manager is about to be fired. They simply know they're getting a deal. So here's what happens. Of course, the master is going to find out about this. And I don't think that he should be that surprised. Remember, he gave him a week. But what this does, well, what this might sound like, or what this might sound a little shocking, and oftentimes Jesus puts shock value into these parables to try to communicate a point here, is that instead of rebuking his manager or even threatening some sort of legal action, this rich man in verse 8, he praises the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. That might sound strange, but in reality, it's not really. You might think of heists or crimes. Maybe you've read about bank robberies of the past, or maybe you've watched movies about casino breaks. You think of Ocean's 11, for example, and you can watch that, and you can, in some ways, know that they're all criminals and bad guys, but you can still appreciate the cleverness that goes into this and the way that this is done. You can detest the action while at the same time sit back and think, oh, that was pretty good. That's what this rich man is doing here. He doesn't approve of the manager's actions. The manager has just cost him some money. But at least he can praise him for his shrewdness. The manager knew he had received judgment. He knew that his day was coming. And he acted swiftly. Now, here's where a little bit of commentary finally comes in from Jesus. We're hearing the story from Jesus and we're wondering, okay, what's the point here? Well, here's where the parable also gets debated. Look at the end of verse 8. For the sons of the world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than with the sons of light. Then verse 9. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they will receive you into eternal dwellings. Now, Jesus, at times, will use sketchy characters to illustrate spiritual truths in his stories. You think about last week with the parable of the lost son and the son who comes back, and the older son, and these characters that Jesus uses to illustrate points that he's got, that he's trying to bring about. You think of Luke chapter 18, of the unrighteous judge who finally gives justice to the persistent widow. Again, verse 8 does not say that the master praised his manager's dishonesty, but that he praised the fact that he was shrewd. So then here's what Jesus is drawing out of the story. Prepare for eternity. Jesus says that the unbelievers of this world often show greater thought when it comes to preparing for their own earthly future than believers do when it comes to preparing for a heavenly future. Think about it. Unbelievers have always been concerned about worldly, temporary, and earthly future because that's what they have. Just look at the investment world. All the strategy and maneuvers and twists and turns that people will go through. And so with this in mind, Jesus makes a point to ask his followers, not just disciples, but I think us here as well today, how wise are we at using financial resources and money and possessions and wealth to secure our future? And not by future, I'm not talking about retirement or some sort of worldly gain here, but eternity. This world is very brief. We just read about that in James chapter 4, verse 4. It's a vapor. It appears as a mist and then vanishes away. And the people of this world, they work so hard to guarantee their brief future will be what it is they want to be. You think about not just the unbelieving world. You think about our culture and the promotion of living for today, living for tomorrow, building up this picture of everything you're doing now is only pushing you towards the years of retirement. And then that's it. But what about us? What about the sons of life? What about eternity? Those of us whose life in this age to come is, we're looking for something greater. We're looking to, as Hebrews says, a city whose architect and builder is God. What about us in the realm of salvation? What about us in the kingdom of light? What about us who are pursuing righteousness and holiness and a home in heaven, whose citizenship is in heaven and whose inheritance is there and whose reward is there? How can the sons of light be so foolish in their preparation for a future that lasts forever? Here's what Jesus is getting at here. He goes, do you work as hard for your material wealth and your possessions and your money for eternal purposes as you do for temporary ones? That's the question that Jesus is driving at for us. Do you have an eternal perspective? Is that where you're investing your resources? Do you give? Do you serve? Do you spend your time for only today or with eternity in mind? If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, ask yourself what you are looking forward to. Are you merely prepared or seeking to be prepared for tomorrow? Or are you prepared for eternity? This life that we live is not meant to be a life where we search for and save up for some sort of temporary pleasure. That's the description of the prosperity gospel that we mentioned earlier. No, we are looking towards eternity. And we are, like the shrewd manager, ought to use our time thinking about how we can be prepared for that judgment day and then eternity beyond. Well, secondly, preparing for eternity is shown through a life of faithfulness. So a couple years ago, a couple named John and Ann Better were dubbed the longest married couple in the United States. 85 years they'd been married. John was 106, Ann was 102. In a world that's often confused about marriage, the headlines still appreciated this type of commitment. Now, when you see someone married that long, reporters often want to ask, what's your secret? As if they've got some deep spiritual or deep marriage advice to offer. And the reason for that is because I think you can trust the advice of someone who's been faithful like that to be somewhat sound. Here's a similar principle in an opposite direction, perhaps. Let's say you have a different job every 3 months and you give your resume to an employer. If they were wise, they may ask, what? Why do you switch jobs every 3 months? What's going to happen here? Were you fired? Did you give up? Unlike the couple who've been married for 85 years, what the person who switches jobs every few months has to say will not be quite as valued. You see, faithfulness is an admired virtue, no matter where it's seen. And if someone displays faithfulness in a certain area, then other areas are often entrusted to them. You might think of this with a company. Let's say a company is looking to fill a position and it's down to two candidates. The first candidate has never missed a day of work in 10 years. They show up sick or tired. They always do their best when they come to work. They have great ideas. They contribute to the company. They're looking to build others up around them. They have great ideas and they are a good employee. But then you have another man. On paper, he looks okay. But you notice every single year he exceeds the days that he has available to him. Sometimes he's late to work. Other days he's not. Most days he's looking to duck out a couple minutes early though. You'll probably pick the one that appears to be a bit more faithful. Faithfulness is often rewarded. It's even true when we stand before God. Now, when we talk about a life of faithfulness and we're looking at the big picture, what we're doing is we're looking at the big picture of someone's life. We know we all stumble and we fall in many different ways. James 3, 1 and 2 tells us this. We're not looking for perfection here. We're looking at big picture of life. What does our lives look like in the grand scheme of the Christian life? Is it faithfulness or a lack of faithfulness? Now, I don't think that Jesus here in verse 10 is seeking to commend the shrewd steward. Because if you look at the steward here, he was unfaithful with what was entrusted to him. And ultimately, he found himself preparing for judgment. But I do think what Jesus is saying here is a better way to live. Faithful, because faithfulness in the little things means that there will be faithfulness in bigger things. Now, just a quick note here. Faithfulness in your life does not mean that you'll get bigger and better things. Don't think that simply because you are faithful, for example, on the job day in and day out, that means big things to come next year. It simply means that you will be faithful with whatever's entrusted to you. So then Jesus says, if you're not faithful with unrighteous wealth or money here on this earth, then you'll not be faithful with true heavenly riches. If you squander money only for the pleasures of today, then verse 11, who's going to entrust to you true riches? So then in preparing for eternity, we have to ask now, how does faithfulness and money, how do those two relate to each other? What is the connection here? Well, I don't think that faithfulness is seen in how much we can make or what kind of hourly rate we can receive, nor in whether or not we take a higher paying job versus something that may pay less. No, I think that Jesus is referring to how we use our money for eternity. If we believe that all that has been entrusted to us possession-wise is given to us by our Master and Sovereign Lord, then everything we have ultimately is the Lord's, who is the owner of all things. Meaning then that what we are his managers or his stewards, meaning that everything that's been entrusted to us is not ultimately ours, but is the Lord's. Meaning that the Lord gives us his money, wealth, possessions, everything that we have. Why? To use for his benefit. At the same time, the principle, I think, is much broader than that here. For we are called to be faithful with everything and every opportunity we're given, whether financial or not. So then with every opportunity, we should ask ourselves, how can we be faithful with what the Lord has given to us? How can we be faithful with what the Lord has set before us? Might be the neighborhood, the people the Lord surrounds you with. Maybe it's your workplace. The opportunity the Lord gives to you, your children's school, the hobbies that you have, the places you go. Do all of these areas, are they merely just chance or coincidence that you're there? Or in preparing for eternity and seeking to be faithful, do we look at these as divine appointments? given by the master who owns and directs all things. And we as his stewards, yes, financially, but also with our time, our possessions, with opportunities, and with people. In all things, we are to live faithfully as we prepare for eternity. Okay, but what exactly does that mean even still? Because on the surface of it, it almost sounds as if though you work hard enough, then you'll be entrusted with greater things. Well, this is where we thirdly need to see the call to stay focused. So every day we are presented with choices. You may not think so, but every single minute of your life, in many ways, there is a choice. Will I get out of bed and come to church? You chose yes. Or will I stay home? Tomorrow it'll be, will I instead pursue fun and activity, or am I going to get up and go to work? We'll see what tomorrow brings. The next day it might be, will I spend my evenings eating out, or will I cook at home? And you know the consequences of either one. Next year, the choices could be even different. Will I take this job and move? Will I keep my current job and stay? Will I go to that school? Will I take this job? Will I marry this girl, this guy? Will I stay single? On the surface of it, these decisions, they don't seem that consequential. But the truth is that in whatever you do, you cannot fully devote yourself to two different ways. You can't take the job and not take the job. You can't marry the girl and then not marry the girl. You can't go to work and then also stay home. Well, I guess if you work at home, you can. You have to fully invest yourself in one or the other. At the same time, I think it's also baffling then that verse 13 could be confusing. Or if not confusing, at least ignored. Yeah, this is the conclusion that Jesus comes to in this parable. Look with me. Here's what he says in verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Well, that seems pretty clear cut, doesn't it? Let's try to relate this back to our parable. This is not just a string of individual thoughts. Let's relate it back to what we've been talking about and connect it to faithfulness and preparing for eternity. Here's what we see. Your faithfulness will display where your focus is, whether it's money and the things of this world or whether it's on God and eternity. So then our faithfulness is not meant to display how hard we are consistently working in order to achieve some sort of standing before God, but our faithfulness displays instead where our heart is focused. Again, that means that the whole movement that is fixed upon receiving from God wealth and prosperity has got this all wrong, because the focus is not on living life that is, because the focus is not on living a life that is pleasing to God. The focus is on obtaining what you can from God while on this earth. You know what that does? That treats God more as a servant than it does as our master. And it treats money as a master and God as a servant to achieve it. That's why I think that what Spurgeon said, we mentioned earlier, this whole idea of accumulating wealth is anti-Christian, would apply to the prosperity movement around us. God and money are fundamentally opposite of one another if viewed in the way that this world often does. One commands you to walk by faith, the other by sight. One promotes humility, the other promotes pride. One sets your affections on the things above, the other sets your affections on the things of this earth. Possession of wealth is a gift from God given to us to be stewarded as his servants. It is used to demonstrate character, our gospel concern for others, our desire to be good stewards and to receive an eternal reward and to be pleasing before the Lord. Choosing to honor God with your money is to say that earthly wealth is not my master. Choosing to honor God with your money is to say that I want to take this stewardship and use it for God's glory. So in many ways, then, money's a test of your attitude towards others, a test of really, are you pouring into and reaching other people who could be friends for eternity? Are you striving to be faithful with that? Faithful with what isn't even yours, It's not even yours to use to the honor of God. Are you truly a servant of the Lord, obeying only him? And to take this into an even broader perspective, are you using all of life to display and please God? Or is it going to building yourself up in this world? Everything in this world has been created by God, and he rules over it all by his sovereign and powerful hand. And just like the shrewd steward here, we've been entrusted with a host of different things in our life. Money and possessions and time and relationships and opportunities. Will we squander them to promote ourselves? Or will we display faithfulness in this life, preparing for eternity with a clear focus on God? You know, typically when we hear that word shrewd, and I walked through this in my own mind this week thinking through this, that often denotes something negative, doesn't it? Oh, that person's really shrewd. You don't think very positively when you say that. As if shrewd only means to cheat. As if shrewd only means to act slyly or to do something wrong. But here, shrewd is how we are called to act when it comes to what God gives to us. Shrewd then means to be wise in this case. It means to leverage everything for a purpose. Yet unlike the shrewd steward, we actually have a better picture of what this looks like. And that's through Jesus Christ. For it was Jesus who lived the perfect life of faithfulness before God, looking only to what was ahead. And in doing so, gave up his life, knowing that his life would not be his own, but to be used for eternal purposes. But yet not only is Jesus an example to us, but in a much greater way, he is the way in which we can fulfill the call to faithfulness and preparing for eternity. And that he came and lived the faithful life of obedience before God, a life that we could not live. He died in our place to take upon himself the unfaithful life of our sin. He rose from the dead to then give us his faithful life so that we might know God and be his son and daughter or daughter for eternity. If you're not a Christian here this morning again, the best way for you to prepare for eternity is to receive new life through the one and the only true faithful one, Jesus Christ. Then from there, our call is to be shrewd, not through obtaining unrighteous wealth, but in staying focused on faithfully using all that God gives to us to prepare ourselves and prepare others for eternity. Let's pray.